Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Lovely to be here. As in my introduction, it's over 40 years since I have actually been here. Just recently, matter of last two or three years, I met a guy I hadn't seen for almost 50 years. We were at Bible college together. He went off to Japan as a missionary and found out he was back home living in this country. And we decided to meet up. Now, you imagine meeting someone after almost 50 years. I had no idea what he looked like now. I had a very clear image of what he was, and I'd changed my hairstyle in those 50 years. And anyway, it was the most weird feeling. I met him in Haywards Heath, where my son and daughter and two grandchildren now live, and he was just the same. He really was. He looked the same Ken that I knew all those years ago. The only difference was that his hair had gone jet black to grey, and that was the only difference. And it's quite amazing. I mean, I saw Alistair today, and for a moment I didn't recognise him, but immediately, once he said, oh, yeah, of course. But it's strange, isn't it, how after all these years, things do change so much. And it's about preaching. The important thing is that you understand what I say. So hopefully that's the least of what will happen. You will understand what I'm going to be saying to you. And a lot of what I'm going to be saying is that it's going to be hopefully interesting information, and also hopefully it will stir your heart as well. And I've got about 20 minutes or so. So let me just pray with you. Father God, we just pray now that your Holy Spirit will lead us into your truth. Help us understand what this long passage is saying to us now, this very morning, to our very lives, to our circumstances. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, our approach this morning is to look at this passage, what I'm calling telescopically. Too much is being said in the passage for us to look at it microscopically, that is, in detail. It's impossible. So, in essence, what is Luke saying about the teaching of Jesus? And to use a theatre analogy, firstly, we're going to set the scene. We're going to deal, if you like, with the essential background, the makeup. And that will give you an understanding from where we're coming from. It will give you a clear picture, and you can see what Jesus is saying in the context of all those many words that we've read. Our passage is a shortened version of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And Luke inserts bits of Matthew in other parts of his book, which suggests that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, chapter 5, 6, 7, was several sermons spread over several days. Okay? And there is no conflict or contradiction between what Luke is saying and what Matthew said. In fact, it complements, it helps us to understand, because Matthew is basically talking to the Jewish mind, whereas Luke, he's trying to appeal to the mind of the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And Luke is writing to a good friend of his, Theophilus, possibly a lawyer who was used to defend Christians in the court of law during the persecutions. Hence, Luke's cautiously crafted words. In his introduction, he said to his friend, the most excellent Theophilus, I myself, Luke is not just a doctor, he's not just a follower of Jesus, Luke is a historian, and he's very careful what he writes. He said, I have investigated carefully everything from the beginning. In other words, all the eyewitness accounts, I've checked them out. So I am writing an orderly account in order for you to be sure and certain in what you have been taught. Now, Matthew's version, obviously, is called the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke's version, for good reason, is called the Sermon on the Plain. And collectively, these sayings are known as the Beatitudes. The Latin meaning means blessed. And that's also why we read, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And in turn, the word blessed is translated happy. It means happy. And it's not used, the word happy, in emotional form, because happiness is dependent so much upon happenings. It's transient, it's temporal. We go up and down. But when the word happy is used, it's more an inner joy. It's cemented in peace. It's anchored with certainty. So the word could read, not blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. It could read, secure and happy are you in any circumstances, for you are part of the kingdom of God. And that gives us a bigger, broader understanding of what Jesus is saying. And I hope you've come to realize already by the readings that the words of Jesus are not mere outward platitudes, but they represent inward attitudes. They're not doctrinal statements, but words, if used in a political context, would be the campaign agenda. This would be the future manifesto. But the words of Jesus, secondly, as we move from the background scenery, if you like, of the theatre to the people in the audience watching. It was a new and radical and revolutionary way of teaching. It spoke about the kingdom of God. And echoing these words later in the life of Jesus, he said this, "I've come for one reason. I've come to give you life, life more abundantly." And they constantly heard these words of Jesus. This radical, this revolutionary teaching, it's going to change your lives. It's going to make your life meaningful. And they were an audience, of course, for everyone. Whatever continent they came from or country, whatever color or custom, whatever creed or culture, it was for everyone. We read in those early verses, he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him. And he healed all their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. So he was speaking to a vast multitude of people coming from different angles. But apart from this, he was speaking also to people who were oppressed, prisoners of the Roman cruelty and tyranny. This is why lots of little groups like the Zealots sprung up. They wanted to overcome and overthrow the Roman presence. Listening to this were people who were imprisoned by the fierce, loveless teaching of the Pharisees. They were disengaged, these people, from the religious hierarchy. People who had become gapingly aware of their inability to keep the law. And so words like grace and love were words they'd not really heard before. So the whole multitude were a whole mixture of people like us. Against the callous and cruel Roman world, love your enemies, blessed are the merciful, would have been laughed at by the Romans. Set against the Greek culture of the day, where meekness was a weakness, his words would have had little impact upon the Greek culture of that time. The Pharisees who watched Jesus to pick fault, who listened to him to criticize, they would have been outraged at the teaching of Jesus. So all these people listening to Jesus at this time were in no doubt about the revolutionary ways in which he was trying to say things. Now, if we can understand that, it will give us some clue as to how these people would have reacted. And Alistair rightly pointed out that there is the opposites of the blessing and the woes. their negative opposites, blessed and woe. Jesus was constantly punching with his words to the hearts and minds of the people. And it's impossible to sum up all that Jesus is saying in this passage. But if we were to look at just one verse that would sum up basically his teaching, in this passage that is, it would be that verse 31, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." That in itself is a wonderful motto to live by. Okay, we've looked at the background, if you like, the scenery. We've seen the people, the audience. What we need to do now is to look at the people in the play, which is you and me. This is meant for us now. The Beatitudes, when we look at them, and we're certainly not going to look at them in detail because I've spent weeks, months preaching sermons on this particular passage because every one of them suggests a sermon, each of the Beatitudes. But these Beatitudes, they scrape the soul. They show us how we can live. They show us how we should live. They become, if you like, our attitude before our actions. They become our motives before our very movements. They make belief and behavior as two sides of one particular coin. In essence, you cannot live out the Beatitudes in doing, but only by being. If there is a key that unlocks the understanding of the Beatitudes, it is found in the words, "the kingdom of God." For yours, verse 20, is the kingdom of God. Jesus was beginning to contrast his kingdom values, which were eternal, against the world's values, which was temporary. Jesus is comparing what he wants and expects from us by being his followers, if you like, and those of us who follow our whim and want with all our sinful nature. Jesus is revealing, if you like, the conflict between the kingdom of God and not being part of the kingdom of God. Jesus was a divider of people. He was separating people like sheep and goats. And there were those, as you well know, who were going to totally reject his teaching and finally crucify him. But there were others who were going to accept his word and were going to follow him to the point of death. Now, I realize I've introduced a phrase for some of you which is difficult to understand, a concept that may be confusing, and it's this simple phrase, the kingdom of God. Let me just conclude by explaining what this word is. It was a continuous theme throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it was triggered off by John the Baptist. And we read there, he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Now, Jesus enlarged and developed this teaching in Luke 17:20, responding to a question by the Pharisees. The Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. His answer was this: "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observations, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in you." The kingdom of God is among you. In other words, very simply, Jesus is the kingdom of God. It is not some spiritual or geographical realm when we talk about the kingdom of God. It is the rule of Christ in the hearts of individuals like us. It is authentic, authoritative Christian living. Wherever you see the presence and power of God, you begin to see the kingdom of God. It's interesting that when Luke, the author of Luke's gospel, he again writes to his friend Theophilus in the Acts of the Apostles. And the Acts of the Apostles give us the first 30 years of church history. And the very last verse in the Acts of the Apostles is this: "Paul boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God." So the kingdom of God is a very important theme. This is the crux, the center of what Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes. He's talking about a new kingdom. Paul, when he writes, he said, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but it's far more personal. It is of righteousness, of peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, a good question for me to ask, and a concluding question, if you like, is this. Have you entered the kingdom of God? It's a very important question. Are you part of the kingdom of God? A classic story is told of an elderly man who went to visit Jesus one night. And he said to Jesus, Master, Rabbi, we know you must be a teacher come from God because no one can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus heard the question, but he didn't answer it in the way in which this man, Nicodemus, thought he would answer. In fact, Nicodemus must have thought, Jesus hasn't heard me. So when Nicodemus said, Master, you must be a teacher come from God because no one could do these miracles that you do except God be with him, Jesus said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Strange answer. And of course, in response to that, Nicodemus says, well, how can a man who is old enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And again, Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he began to talk about the kingdom of God. And it's very interesting how Jesus, right at the beginning, spoke about this new kingdom. And again, in a very simple way, we can say, well, the kingdom of God, to put it in two or three other words, it's becoming a Christian. See, what is a Christian? If you spell the word Christian in your mind, take out the letter A. You have two words, Christ in. A Christian is someone who has Christ in their life. And Jesus can only come in to your life if you ask him. It's as simple as that. There's no way in which we can achieve becoming a Christian. God says you have to believe. There's no way, if you like, we can earn our salvation. We can earn the right to become a Christian. We have to accept what God has given as a gift. None of us deserve it. Of course we don't. We have to admit our sin. So later, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said this, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he's speaking of this new kingdom. But prior to that verse in John 3:16, which everyone remembers, he says in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, a build-up to this verse, he says this, and he refers to ancient history, of which Nicodemus would have been well aware of. He said, Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, for God so loved the world. So he was relating back in history to the time when the Israelites were constantly sinning against God, constantly complaining, constantly grumbling. And so God had to punish them. And Moses was told to put up a great big pole in the center of the camp. And on the top, he had to put a brass snake. And as a very clear visual aid, the people, they had to go and look at this snake. As they were bitten by these snakes that were crawling all over the camp, they died. But they didn't die instantly. They had an opportunity to go. If they went to look, they would live. If they disbelieved, they would die. It was as simple as that. And so that was a visual aid. And Jesus said, look, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. And if you look to me, you will live. If you disbelieve, you will die. And so Jesus was giving very clear options, giving choices. You can receive, you can reject. And that is no different today, nearly 2,000 years later. The kingdom of God is the good news. The good news is the gospel. The gospel is all about God's love. And as I said, we cannot achieve, we have to believe, we have to receive. We cannot earn it. None of us deserve it. That's why Jesus spoke about this pole being a picture of sin. And when Jesus died upon the cross, he was taking our sin. God made him, the Bible says, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become right with God. Everything dovetails together in the Bible, telling us how much God loves us and cares for us. And this teaching of the Beatitudes, which was revolutionary, as I said, it was, in essence, telling us that God loves us. God has a better way of life for us. Now, some of you will know, and you would have forgotten, and some of you might remember, but I constantly, constantly tell people that on May the 1st, 1960, 10 past 6 at night, I asked Jesus into my life. That was the moment I was born again. That was the moment I entered the kingdom of God. That was the moment I became a follower of Jesus. And my story is remarkable simply because I had never been to a church in my life. I had never read the Bible. No thoughts of ever wanting eventually to become an evangelist, a preacher. My God was football, like a lot of teenagers. That was the only thing I wanted. And this booklet that was given to me several days previous was in my pocket. I pulled it out one night, May the 1st, 1960, 10 past 6 at night. I opened the booklet and it contained boring verses, no pictures, boring verses of the Bible. And I flipped the pages over and I looked at Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And I quote from the Authorized Version from which it was written, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But I understood it. For the first time in my life, I felt God, don't tell me how, I felt God speaking to me. And that moment, I asked Jesus into my life and I became a follower of Christ. My life was totally changed at that moment. And I entered the kingdom of God. I was born again. Now, you may be a younger person, an older person. You may have come to this church for many years. You may be part of the church, almost part of the furniture. You may be a young person whose parents are Christians. But you need personally, individually, to ask Jesus into your life. He will not come in unless you ask him. Putting it into a gospel context, the Holy Spirit said to a church in Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any person hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." Now, I don't expect you necessarily to hear what I heard all those years ago, but you're hearing me right now. You're looking at me, you're listening to me. And maybe at 20 to 12 on whatever day it is in June, maybe this is the day you are born again. This is the day you've received Jesus as your Savior. You may be 60, 70, 80 years of age. Nicodemus was elderly. But you need to ask Christ into your life. The Beatitudes, they're not outward platitudes, they're inner attitudes. And right now, God knows your life. He knows whether you're 6 or 7 or 10 or 11 or 12 or whatever age you are. He knows all about you. And the question is, have you become part of the kingdom of God? And that's a good question for you to linger on. But you need to answer. In a moment, we're going to sing our final song. But I'm going to say to you, do we have coffee after the service? Well, I certainly will be staying for coffee. And I guess you too. If you want to talk about what I have said in any more detail, then I'll be more than pleased to talk with you and share with you what it really means to become a Christian, Christ in you. Let's sing, shall we, that final song. Make Me a Channel of Your Peace. It's song 456 in your songbooks if you're following the books. Thank you. Be seated just for a moment, because I want to ask three questions. It's a kind of quiz, and you have to answer yes or no in your hearts and minds, okay? Couldn't be very simple, couldn't be simpler, so you've got a choice, yes or no. The first question is this. Do you know, without any doubt whatsoever, that when you die, you're going to heaven? Okay, answer in your hearts. I'm not sure is a no, I think. Possibly. It might be a yes, but I'm asking for yes or no. Second question, do you know without any doubt that all your sins are forgiven? And the third question, do you believe that right now God the Holy Spirit is living in your life? Now, the reason I've asked those three questions is because a Christian will know God the Spirit lives in them, because that is one of the guarantees of salvation. That is the mark of being a Christian. Secondly, a Christian will know all their sins are forgiven. They still sin, they still do bad things, but they know their sins are forgiven because Jesus died for them upon the cross. They know they're going to heaven because Jesus said, not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it, because Jesus said, these things I write to you that you might know that you have eternal life. So a Christian lives in utter certainty, not because they're special or better, but because of what God has done. And if you've said no or I'm not sure to any of those three questions, I am asking you, I'm almost pleading with you, that you have a chat with me about it. Don't be embarrassed. It's really, really, really important. Okay, let me pray. Father God, thank you that you know all about us, all the bad things we do, all the good things we do, and you love us so deeply. You sent Jesus to die upon a cross that we might be forgiven, that we might go to heaven, that we might live enriched lives. So help us each, we pray, to leave this place knowing the answer with certainty to those three questions. We pray this in your name. Amen.